And he looks at the beginnings of fiction in the 1850s and what its implication is for the world today. So I would highly recommend this book. You can buy it from the bookstore. It's only 65 rand. So please turn with me in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 11. And we'll only be reading from verse 11 to verse 14 and 15. So, Matthew chapter 11, I'll start from the beginning of verse 11. Truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He has an ear, let him hear. Let's pray together. And now, our God and Heavenly Father, we confess to you that your word is rich and deep and true. It reveals your character, it reveals your Son, and it reveals what you expect of us today. We pray, O Lord, that now as we meditate upon your word, that our meditations would be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. That our meditations would not wander from what you say in your word, but that we would be bound to it as a servant is bound to its master. Teach us, we pray, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the criticisms of the church in the 21st century is that the church busies itself with preaching. It busies itself with Bible studies, with prayer meetings. But the real problems of the world are actually the problems of poverty, the problem of social disintegration, the problem of political corruption. And what the church really ought to be doing is they need to be going out there and they need to be addressing all these social issues. They need to be protesting, they need to be using their voice in public, and they really ought to be making a real change by creating soup kitchens and addressing the social needs of this world. But what we want to understand is, how does Jesus believe that the world is going to be changed? Does he believe that the world is going to be changed by these ways that the world proposes that the church follows? Or how? In this passage, we're going to be looking at how Jesus believes the kingdom of heaven is going to come. And so for us today, all we have to really ask ourselves is, what does Jesus believe is the way that the kingdom of heaven is going to come? If we understand what Jesus believes about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, all you and I have to do is to make sure that we're on Jesus' page. And then we will be in the right. So this passage teaches us seven things about the kingdom of heaven. And it might be up on the screen, I don't know. But because it's 7 points, I try to arrange if we can see it on the screen as well this morning. There are seven things that we learn about the kingdom of heaven. But let me just remind you what has just transpired in chapter 11. In chapter 11, what has so far transpired is that previously John the Baptist was in prison and he had sent messengers to Jesus. And these messengers were supposed to ask Jesus whether he's the one to come or whether someone else was supposed to come in his stead. The result was that Jesus pointed to his works, and his works were supposed to demonstrate to John the Baptist exactly who Jesus is, and that in fact he is the one that is to come. Then immediately after Jesus had spoken to John the Baptist's disciples about Jesus' identity, he turns to the crowds and he says to the crowds, to you all I want to say who John the Baptist was, to show you definitively that actually there is no disunity between my ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the messenger, the herald, in fact the greatest prophet, in fact the greatest man who ever lived. And his job was to point to the one coming after him. That is, he was supposed to point to Christ. But now Jesus is going to explain to us, what exactly is the relationship between John the Baptist and the kingdom of heaven? And for us to understand this, we'll see that there are seven things that we learn about the kingdom of heaven in this passage. So let's go through each of them. The first thing that we learn about the kingdom of heaven in this passage is that the kingdom of heaven has already come. The kingdom of heaven has already come. Take a look at verse 11, in the second part of verse 11, because that's where we'll start. It says there, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus here mentions the kingdom of heaven, and he contrasts the kingdom of heaven to John the Baptist. And he says, well, John the Baptist was great, but actually those in the kingdom of heaven are even greater. So the immediate question we have to ask ourselves is, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven? Does Jesus mean those who have already died and those angels and God himself who is in heaven already? Those are part of the kingdom of heaven? Or does he mean something else? What I want to show you is that actually Jesus means something else. He doesn't here in this context mean specifically heaven that is supposed to come after those who have died and have believed in Jesus Christ will be with God forever. That's not what he's talking about right now. Instead, what he's talking about right now is something else. The word kingdom is used about 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's really prominent in the Gospel of Matthew, and there's no other book in the Bible in which this word is used as often as in the Gospel of Matthew. But there are only three of the 55 times that we can find that it definitely speaks of the kingdom of heaven as being a future thing. In other words, what you and I usually think of as heaven. The rest of them all speak of a reality which Jesus has brought into the world by his coming, by his proclamation, by his miracles, by his very presence. Jesus has brought this thing called the kingdom of heaven. But what is this kingdom like? Is this kingdom like a place? Is it like when David took the kingdom to Jerusalem and established his throne in Jerusalem? Is it like a place? And the answer is no. It's not like a place. Is it like a people when God called the people of Israel through Abraham and made it for himself a new people, the people of the Israelites, the Jewish people? And the answer is no, it's not quite like a people either. Rather, it's a much more dynamic reality. That means that rather than it being a thing, it is more like an action. It is more like God acting in the world to bring about what he wants in this world. And that is a description of his kingdom. It is that God is bringing about this action in this world, which is transforming the lives of people and conforming the lives of people to the reality of the coming of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven, then, is not merely something that's coming in the future. The kingdom of heaven has come already. The kingdom of heaven has come with the coming of Jesus. So that's the first thing that we have to understand when we understand the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven has already come. The second thing is this: the kingdom of heaven subjects have greater benefits. The kingdom of heaven subjects have greater benefits. Again, in verse 11, we read the following: yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, Jesus made a contrast here between John the Baptist, who he says was the greatest person who's ever lived, and those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And the contrast seems astonishing to us because Jesus had just said that John the Baptist was the greatest person born of a woman yet. But at the same time, those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. Now, the question we have to ask then is, what does it mean that John the Baptist was great? And what does it mean that the subjects of the kingdom are even greater than John the Baptist? Now, you might remember from last week when we considered John the Baptist that we said that his greatness was found in the reality of the clarity of his preaching, in the depth of his preaching, in the directness of his preaching. When all the others have been prophesying about Christ, John the Baptist was pointing to Christ directly, and he said, "This man is the Lamb of God. This man is the one on whom I saw the dove of God descend, the Holy Spirit of God. This man is the Messiah. This man fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament." So there was a sense in which John the Baptist was like many of the other prophets who came before him, like Jeremiah or Isaiah, because he spoke of Christ. But there is a sense in which he was even greater than Jeremiah or Isaiah, because not only was he directly pointing to Jesus, but he was also the herald who comes before the great king. He made straight the pathways. And in that picture of Isaiah, he flattens the mountains, he flattens the mountains and he brings up the valleys so that there's a straight path ahead of the Messiah, of God himself coming into this world. John was then great because he was the forerunner of God coming into the world. So if this is the reality of who John is, how can Jesus then turn around and say, well, actually, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John? How could this possibly be? How could anyone be greater than that person who has been this herald of God himself coming into the world? And the answer is that these people are not greater because of any virtue within themselves. They are not greater because of any achievement. They're not even greater because of greater preaching that they do. No, in fact, the subjects of the kingdom are greater because of the benefits that they receive. They are greater because of the benefits that they receive. Now, what are these benefits which the subjects of the kingdom receive, which John the Baptist didn't receive to the same full extent? And there are these simply. I want you to keep in mind when we're speaking of the kingdom of heaven, we're not yet speaking of people who have died and gone to be with God. This is not yet what we're speaking of. We're speaking of those that Jesus has brought about this reality in the world, which he calls the kingdom of heaven. And he says that people who are in this kingdom of heaven now actually have greater benefits. What are these benefits which the subjects of the kingdom have? Well, they have seen the reality of which John only prophesied. You see, John was speaking about Christ fulfilling all these things. But now, the subjects of the kingdom, well, they actually come to see these things unfold before their very eyes. They've come to know the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Where John was the one who only proclaimed that Christ will be the Lamb of God, that Christ is the Lamb of God, who takes away of the sin of the world. He never saw the cross in his life. He never saw the atonement of Jesus. He never saw Jesus taking our place. The subjects of the kingdom have been witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. So not only have they seen the reality that Christ has died in their place, that God himself has come down into the world to die, but they have also seen the hope that he has also been resurrected. But not only so, they've also, as a result of all of these things, when Jesus has said to them, wait in Jerusalem, they have received the gift from God, the Holy Spirit which God poured out, and has filled every subject of the kingdom with his Spirit. And lastly, they have known the full and free forgiveness of sins. You see, the wonder of this, the benefits of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven is that all these are promises that God had given to his people about the new covenant. The new covenant in which God will not only forgive the people of Israel's sins, but he will forgive the people of the sins of the nations of the world as well. But not only so, he will plant his Spirit in the hearts of the people. No longer will they have hardened hearts. And not even through exile could their hearts be changed. But actually, now, God will change the heart of each person. They will all be filled with the Holy Spirit. They will all know the wonders of forgiveness through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. John belonged to an age where he pointed forward to these realities. The subjects of the kingdom, anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, well, they belong to an age when they can look back on these realities as being fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven subjects have greater benefits. There's a third reality about the kingdom of heaven that we find in this passage, and that is that the kingdom of heaven is growing. The kingdom of heaven is growing. We find this in verse 12, in the first part of verse 12, and it reads as follows: from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Now, you might see in your Bibles when you read this verse that there is a small footnote which says there, it can be read either as it has suffered violence, or it can be read as it has been coming violently. Which means that this, because of the construction of the grammar in the original, it could be read in two totally different ways. The one is active and the one is passive. The one that's active simply says, what your footnote says, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently into the world. It means it has been coming as a rushing wind. It has been coming quickly. It has been coming urgently into the world. But if it's in the passive, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, what it means is that the kingdom of heaven has actually been persecuted continually. Can you see? It could mean one of two totally different things. So how are we to decide which one it actually means when we can't figure that out merely by looking at the grammar? Whenever you find a difficult passage like this in the Bible, I want to advise you to do two things. The first thing that you can do is you have to ask yourself, is what this is teaching contrary to any other part in Scripture? So far we've seen the two options for interpreting this is either that the kingdom of heaven is advancing, is coming quickly into this world, is growing, or the kingdom of heaven has been persecuted. So the question is either of those options negated in the rest of the Bible? Is either of those options said no to in the rest of the Bible? And the answer is no. Both of these options are actually taught by Jesus in other places. So just in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, we had seen that Jesus had taught his disciples that there will be a great persecution that comes against them. He had said to them they must be ready and that the church will be persecuted throughout all the ages. Likewise, when we come to Matthew chapter 13 and Jesus gives all those parables of the kingdom, we'll see there that there are so many of these parables that have to do with the reality that the kingdom of heaven is continually growing. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds. And yet when it grows into this great tree. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a little dough when someone puts a bit of yeast in it. And then it grows and grows and grows as a result. So both of these things are taught elsewhere in Scripture. The reality that the kingdom of heaven is growing and the reality that the church and the kingdom of heaven will be persecuted throughout the ages. So the question then is, how do we decide between these two options? We've seen the first question we have to ask is any of these options negated in the rest of Scripture or contrary to the rest of Scripture? And we've seen the answer is no. But the second option, the second question that we have to then ask is there a parallel text in the rest of the Bible that teaches on something very similar that can actually shed light on this? And the answer to that is yes, there is. So I want you to hold the finger in Matthew chapter 11 and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And in this specific context, they were the lovers of money and they were ridiculing Jesus. And then Jesus says this to them. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then Jesus says this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Did you hear that language? The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of heaven is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 11, you'll see that the language there is very similar. Jesus says this thing in a different context. He says it in the context of speaking to the Pharisees in Luke's gospel. But it's a very similar thing. Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets. He speaks of the time period in which the law of the prophets spoke. He speaks of John the Baptist. And then finally, he speaks of the kingdom of God being forcefully advancing as a result, and people forcing their way into the kingdom of heaven. So if we put on the glasses of Luke chapter 16, verse 16, then, and go back to Matthew chapter 11, we see that probably what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is advancing with great violence, or in the words that he gives exactly, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently. So rather than Jesus teaching here that the kingdom of heaven will be persecuted, which is what he teaches elsewhere, specifically here he probably is saying that the kingdom of heaven is growing. That means it's growing in people. That means people are receiving the message of Jesus Christ. They're believing the message of Jesus Christ. They are transformed by his grace. But it also means that there is a continual growth within them. The kingdom of heaven is not only in the amount of people that come into the kingdom, but it's also in the transformation of the hearts of the subjects of the kingdom, allowing them more and more to enjoy all the benefits that we've spoken about a moment ago. So the kingdom of heaven is growing. This leads us to our fourth point about the kingdom of heaven. And the fourth point is that the kingdom of heaven is urgent. The kingdom of heaven is urgent. Take a look at verse 12 again. It says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force." The violent take it by force. Now, this is a shocking verse to most people listening to Jesus speaking at the time. But Jesus here is using a word picture to describe what it's like to come into the kingdom and what it's like for the kingdom of God to actually grow. Immediately when he uses this language of violence, the people listening to him would think about the Zealots. Now, many of you would know what the Zealots were. They were a group of Jewish people at the time who believed that the kingdom of heaven was upon them, that the end of days was upon them. And so what they needed to do is they needed to overthrow the Roman government. And once they overthrow the Roman government by the sword, then the kingdom of heaven will finally come. They believed they lived in the end times and that they needed to take action so that the kingdom of heaven would come. Now Jesus says here that the kingdom of heaven's growth and the kingdom of heaven's urgency is like that of the zealots. He doesn't advocate here or anywhere else that we should actually engage in any violence against the government or any violence against one another. But he says it's kind of like what the zealots have in mind. The zealots have this idea in mind that this is the end of the age and they have to act urgently right now, otherwise it's not going to come into the world. So the thing that Jesus here is pointing to is not the violence of the kingdom, but the urgency of the kingdom. That's to say that people who ought to respond to the message of Jesus ought to do so today. Not to say, well, the kingdom of heaven will come later. When I'm older in life, I can think about these things. I am not bothered to think about these things right now. Jesus isn't the great priority in my life right now. I have other things to deal with. Maybe when I'm older, then I will look back and then I will think about whether I want to enter into the kingdom. The reality is that the kingdom of heaven is urgent business. If you think to yourself that, well, Jesus nowhere else says that it's urgent for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, why would he say so now? You would be sorely mistaken. Think back when Jesus spoke about the cost of following him. One man came to Jesus and said, well, let me first go bury my father and then I will come to follow you. Meaning that he wanted to wait until his father had died, and he wanted to bury his father, and then he wanted to settle the estate and follow after Jesus after that time period. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. The reality is, the kingdom is urgent. The same could be said of all of Jesus' encounters, individual encounters with people, particularly in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus encounters all those different people there. The reality for most people living at the time of Jesus is perhaps they would have one encounter with Jesus. Perhaps they would have one opportunity to see Jesus and to speak to him, and never again. So that one opportunity was the one opportunity to either respond rightly to him or to respond wrongly to him. In Matthew chapter 8, we have those beautiful examples of people who respond rightly to him. The leper who comes to Jesus and says, if you will, I will be clean. The centurion who comes to Jesus and says, you are a man of authority. I know, just say the word and my servant will be healed. The same is true of all those, even the man who has the two demons who comes to Jesus and Jesus heals them. The reality is, the kingdom of heaven is urgent. The message of the gospel is urgent. And Jesus says here that those who treat it urgently, well, they enter into the kingdom of heaven. While those who say, oh, it's something that I'll do later in life, maybe when I'm retired, when I have more time to think about it, well, maybe they will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've seen so far four things about the kingdom of heaven. We've seen that the kingdom of heaven has already come. We've seen that the kingdom of heaven's subjects have greater benefits than John the Baptist. We've seen that the kingdom of heaven is growing, and now we've seen that the kingdom of heaven is urgent. The fifth thing that we see about the kingdom of heaven is that the kingdom of heaven was prophesied, according to verse 13. So we're again, Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. This is what it says. Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law were prophesied until John." All the prophets and the law were prophesied until John. Now, whenever this phrase is used of the prophets and the law, what Jesus is talking about is the Old Testament. Jesus summarizes the entirety of the Old Testament by saying the prophets and the law. And this phrase he repeats in three other occasions in Matthew's gospel. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus famously says that he hasn't come to abolish the law, but he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, which means he's come to fulfill the entirety of the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says that we ought to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Because if we do this, then we are fulfilling the entire law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, Jesus says that when we fulfill the greatest command, which is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, well, on these two things, all the law and the prophets hang. But here we see that, like as in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it's not only that Jesus is here speaking about the entirety of the Old Testament, and therefore he's giving meaning to the entirety of the Old Testament, but also Jesus says that the law and the prophets were prophesying. Take a look at verse 13. It says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now, you and I are very used to thinking about the prophets prophesying. That's what Ezekiel was commissioned to do. That's what Isaiah was commissioned to do. The prophets were commissioned to prophesy. But we might be less used to the reality that the law was prophesying as well. The law wasn't just about commandments. The law was about God telling his people about the promises that are to be fulfilled in the Messiah. Think of some examples with me. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that God promises to Adam and Eve that there will be one in Eve's line who will come to crush the serpent's head, thereby bringing an end to all evil. That's in Genesis. That's in the law. For instance, later in Genesis, we read of Abraham encountering this man called Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, but at the same time, he was also a high priest to our God. And we learn later that actually this was a prophecy. This was a priesthood more ancient than the priesthood of Levi. We learn in Genesis chapter 49 that there was a promise to Judah that there will be a king after him, and that the scepter will not depart from Judah's line until the true king comes. That's in Genesis 49, the law. Or for instance, the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, which was the height of the celebration of the people of Israel as they left the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb was not only a celebration of God's deliverance to them, but it would be a picture, a prophecy, a promise. Or think about the tabernacle that is described for the people of Israel in the end of Exodus, where God draws near to his people. This was not merely a picture of the tabernacle, but it was a prophecy, a promise of the one to come. The same could be said of the book of Numbers. The same could be said of the book of Leviticus as well, as the priesthood is described in all of its significance, as the sacrifices are described there. All these things are prophesying about one who is to come. The prophets were prophesying. The law was prophesying as well. The kingdom of heaven was prophesied by the Old Testament. The sixth thing that we learn about the kingdom of heaven is that the kingdom of heaven comes after John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven comes after John the Baptist. We find this once again in verse 13. It says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Can you hear what's happening here? the Old Testament was prophesying until John. And in the previous section, Jesus had already told us that John was a prophet, which means he spoke the word of God, which means that John belonged to that time period that God used prophets in this world. But that time period has come to an end with John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now you might ask yourself the question, how is God going to reveal himself after John? If John was the last of the prophets, if the law and the prophets were prophesying until John, and John was a prophet as well, and John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, how is God going to reveal himself now? And the answer is very simple. We find it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It tells us this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament until John. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So all the prophets of the Old Testament were prophesying about someone coming. And then suddenly, after that period, after the period of the Old Testament and John the Baptist, the way that God was going to reveal himself was sending his Son into the world. And so if you've ever wondered, how can I summarize the entirety of the New Testament? The entirety of the New Testament is a testimony about Jesus. The entirety of the New Testament is a testimony about Jesus. The first four books are the Gospels, and they tell of the life of Jesus. The book of Acts tells of the proclamation of Jesus throughout the Mediterranean world. All the books from Romans to Jude are letters that are written to these people who have believed in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the book of Revelation is not a book of revelations of the future. It's a book of the revelation of God's Son. The whole of the New Testament is about Christ. But this means that a new time period has dawned. A new time period that's in some sense different to the time period that came before it. And this is described for us so brilliantly once again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where it talks about the church and how the church is being built up by God himself, how God is making for himself a new people. And it says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church, the members of the household of God, are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. You see, if you ask the question, how is the church being built? The reality is that the prophets, the Old Testament was prophesying about Christ. And the New Testament is a reflection on the life and ministry and salvation in Jesus Christ. So that means that the apostles are not quite the same as the prophets. The apostles' tasks were not merely to say, thus says the Lord, but the apostles' task was to say, I want to proclaim to you Christ. Christ who has died on the cross, Christ who has been raised to life again, and the Christ in whom you can find salvation this very day. There was apostles, and there was prophets, and they all pointed to Christ. There's one last thing we learn about the kingdom in this passage, and that is the seventh thing. The seventh thing is that the kingdom of heaven is preceded by Elijah. The kingdom of heaven is preceded by Elijah. In verse 14, take a look at verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, he, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. Now, this is a prophecy from the last few words of the Old Testament, maybe the last prophecy of the entirety of the Old Testament. God promises there that before he comes back into this world, before God sends his messenger, and before and after him sends the messenger of the covenant, he's going to send Elijah into the world. Now let me remind you what's been happening in the book of Malachi. At the time of Malachi, Haggai and Zechariah have been preaching repentance to the people of Israel. The people of Israel have returned into the land of Israel. They have started to rebuild the walls, but they have been very slack in rebuilding the temple of God, which ought to have been a priority. They finally started rebuilding the temple of God, which was in disarray at the time, but you can clearly see that their hearts are still not changed. You would think that the people of Israel who had just gone into exile because of their sins would now be suddenly changed in their hearts. But their hearts are still as hard towards God and towards His law. We already see this in Ezra and Nehemiah. So many of the hints that we find there that the people of Israel, though they had gone to exile, though the exile had shaken them up, they have not lost their sinful hearts. They are unchanged. And so in this context, Malachi comes. And Malachi proclaims once again the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to the people of Israel. And the central message that Malachi has to the people of Israel is that their worship is deficient. Their worship is deficient. Like in the days of when they followed after the false gods and the idols, they no longer follow after the false gods and the idols, but now they follow after God and worship God in ways that do not please God at all. He mentions three things in particular that they do. He says, they're priests, while they don't instruct the people in accordance with the word of God. The second thing they do is that the priests offer sacrifices to the Lord, which are totally not pleasing to the Lord. They bring the worst of the calves, the worst of the sacrifices, something that you would never give as a gift to anyone. They bring these kinds of things to God. And third, the people of Israel, well, they hold on to their money rather than being generous towards the temple of God. They do not want to give the tithes and the offering described in the Old Testament. And then Malachi says, what's the result of deficient worship? Well, the result of deficient worship is ungodly living. Ungodly living, which you find all over Malachi. He says, the result of all of your sins against God in your worship is that you people are divorcing one another. The result of all of their deficient worship is that they're not paying taxes, they're not paying wages to those who are working for them. They are murdering one another. They are making false oaths towards one another. See, it's always the same issue. Wrong worship leads to wrong living. And this is what's happening in Malachi. But in the midst of all this chaos that we see in Malachi, God says, I'm going to come back to my temple. And when I come back to my temple, I'm actually going to bring judgment on Israel, but specifically on the priesthood, the sons of Levi, who are leading the people of Israel into wrong kind of worship. But then God says, before I come back into this world, I'm going to send Elijah. And so your Jesus says that actually John the Baptist was Elijah. What was Elijah supposed to do according to Malachi chapter 4 verse 5? Well, Elijah had one very simple task. He was to turn the hearts of the fathers towards the sons and turn the hearts of the sons towards the fathers. In other words, that they ought to show the kind of repentance which they did in when Israel was first formed. That they ought to show the kind of rightful worship towards God and obedience to God's law which they showed when they were first birthed as a nation. And you might ask, what will happen if this is a success? What will happen if Elijah preaches this message and the hearts of the fathers are turned towards the sons and the hearts of the sons towards the fathers? Well, in Malachi, there is such hope which is proclaimed when there is this repentance. So we see, for instance, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, it says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. God says if you repent of this sin of deficient worship, you will rain down blessing on his people. But he also says those who are righteous and who follow after the Lord in chapter 3 verse 17, this is what will happen to them. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the days when I make up my treasured possession, until I spare them as a man spares his son, serves him. They will be a treasured possession to God. And the last thing Malachi says that they will be is, he says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So this is what Malachi is saying about the kingdom, and this is the implication that Jesus draws out from the reality that John the Baptist is Elijah that is supposed to come according to Malachi. That if you repent, and if you turn to Christ, and if you turn to look to Him for your salvation, and you look to Him for the kingdom of heaven coming there, God is going to rain down blessing. You are going to be a treasured possession of God. And the result will be that you will go out with rejoicing in your hearts. So Jesus leaves us with one last question before we leave this passage. He says this. He asks us whether we are paying attention to what he has just said. And whenever he says that, he says, he doesn't just mean, are you listening? Are you not playing on your cell phone? No, rather what he's saying is, are you taking these things to heart? Are you believing these things? Are you drawing close to God because of these things? Are you turning in repentance from your sins towards God? Are you looking to Christ? This is how he says it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Now, our God, you have given us your word, which is so full of life and of light and of joy. You have shown us what is the wonders of the kingdom which your Son establishes, the kingdom which he establishes on earth and which will last forever and ever. And Lord, we pray that you would show us our spiritual condition before you, that for those who know you, that you would give them such great assurance of their salvation. But Lord, for those who do not, I pray that this would be indeed the day of salvation, that this would be the urgent day in which people take hold of the kingdom by your grace alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.